Good morning. Certainly is good to see everyone out this morning. Rather dismal looking rainy day out there, but I'm glad we're warm and comfortable in here. You can see I wore my loudest thrift store tie here to keep everybody alert and awake this morning. So it's good to see everyone. Thanks for the visitors being with us. You're our guest here, and we appreciate you encouraging us. We're in the book of Colossians. So if you want to turn to Colossians 2, we're going to be finishing up Colossians 2, and then, believe it or not, 3 and 4 today. This is actually my last class in Colossians, and that's with Earl generously granting me two of his classes. So it's gone really fast for me, and so anyway, don't worry about it. I'm not going to try to cover every verse. I've just chosen some key verses to talk about and think about. But if you'll allow me to kind of roll on a little bit without too much comment, hopefully toward the end, I'll have some space to have a little bit of conversation and dialogue about a couple of verses that if we, Lord willing, we get to in chapter 4. So, again, thanks for being here. Earl, can I ask you to start us with a prayer?
Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for this time and this place to be able to come here to open the Bible and study from it. We pray that you be with the rest and with all the other teachers, be with all of us who are here today to participate in the study, that we'll all benefit from the time that we spend together. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, we got down to verse 17 and in chapter 2. And so we're going to continue on with 18 now. So let me just read, we'll get this in front of us, 18 to the end of the chapter. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandment and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul comes back to this idea of cheating. Earlier in the chapter in verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. And here's the couple of verses that we've revisited time and time again. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So he comes back to this idea of being cheated out of our reward. Let no one cheat you out of reward, your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So don't let anyone do that to you by moving you off center, off the center, which is Christ. Christ is the center, and that's really the theme of the whole book, especially in chapter 1, where we find the supremacy, the preeminence of Christ, and all those wonderful, expansive, universal kinds of descriptions of Jesus. And so he mentions several things here that would get were getting the Colossians off center. And that was, he mentions the worship of angels, which we talked about a little bit, Jehovah's Witnesses and Catholics, some Catholic doctrines, even praying to saints and things like that come into this kind of religiosity. The keeping of regulations of Old Testament text in Christianity, he says this is not part of what you should be doing. False humility, neglect of the body, which might be put into the term asceticism or monasticism, that kind of thing, where you sort of, you're buffeting the body in a way and depriving yourself of things for some kind of religious practice. But he says it has a limited value. Those kinds of things have a limited value. And in the end, they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh, he says. So these are all kind of add-ons, which has been mankind's constant and reoccurring theme, really. With the Israelites were doing it. That's the reason that Jesus was so often in conflict with the Jews of his day, because they were adding on to the law. And even today, of course, many of us here, of course, with our complaint against the religious world of Christendom is that they've added things on to the simplicity of Christ. And what Christ wants is, God has made it fairly simple for us. And we tend to want to complicate things. The world likes to complicate things. And Satan just keeps using the same kinds of tricks, the old tricks, over and over and over again in every generation. Because every generation is new. And so the same things that have been plaguing humans from the beginning are the same things that are plaguing humans today. Did God really say this, to Eve? Did he really say that? So it's a matter of either we're trusting God's word or man's word. And so we want to trust God's word. There's a lot more that could be talked about here in chapter 2, but I do need to move on to chapter 3. And remember, early on, I made a real simple way to look at the division of this book, or an outline of this book. And basically, it's chapters 1 and 2 is only 4 chapters. So chapters 1 and 2 are a doctrinal part of the book, and chapters 3 and 4 are more like an application. So we're moving now into 3 and 4, which is more of the application. If these things are true that he outlines in 1 and 2, then how should we live? And that's really what he gets into in chapter 3. So we'll read verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, in other words, if all these things are true and you have put your commitment, devotion to Christ, been raised with him in baptism, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is a challenge for we human beings who have no experience outside of this world and what our five senses tell us. But what Paul is asking us to do is set our mind on things above. We haven't actually seen things above, like the heavenly things above. We see the stars. We know there are things above, but we haven't actually seen the part that God, that remained hidden. But the knowledge of God lifts us out of this world and gives us God's vantage point. It gives us God's eye view of the world. And that's the great advantage that Christians have in this world, is because we are seeing the world from God's view, and we're able to see everything that is happening in the world according to a view from God. And so this God's eye view or perspective from God is one that God does not want us to get obsessed with anything or person in the world. And this is a major challenge for people today. And I think people worship is a big problem today for many younger people. When you have personality cults, in a way, celebrities, influencers, singers, musicians, actors, actresses, even intellectuals. Some intellectuals have their own like cult following. So there's a lot of, he says, set your mind on things above. The more Christ is in the center of your heart, the center of your life, the easier it is to live without sin. The closer you get to Christ, the easier it is to overcome temptation, because all of those things that are temptations of the world become of very little attraction and value to you as you get closer and closer to Jesus. And that has been my own experience. Let's move on to 5 through 11. And again, I know I'm rolling through this, but hopefully we'll have some time for a discussion in the class as well toward the end. Verses 5 through 11. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetous, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. That last verse there, verse 11, probably reminds many of you of the ending verses toward the end of Galatians, the book of Galatians, well, in chapter 3, 3:27, along there, this idea that Christ is all, and there aren't these same divisions anymore that divided peoples. But when you're in Christ, there's a sense of unity, because we're all under his lordship and he is our king. So it helps Christians to know that God sees these common sins in our world that he names here as idolatry. It's a part, we think sometimes that idolatry was a part of the ancient world, Molech and Baal and Ashtoreth and Dagon, all of these ancient gods, that was something that's way in the past, and certainly There are cultures today that still have idol worship. Hindus come to mind in particular, Buddhist in some ways, have, you know, these big Buddhist idols for all intents and purposes. Hindus have, you know, thousands of them. And so, but be that as it may, what anything that we put in front of God is an idol to us. So he mentions these things which are, you know, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, are idolatry. Because these are things which we put in front of God. So that's, you know, something to be aware of. Whatever we place in front of God is an idol to us. Verse 8 could be like a list of characteristics that characterizes our culture today. People are angry, oftentimes blasphemous, profane. You know, he mentions filthy language here. I mean, I'm nearly 62 years old. I've never known a time in my life that filthy language, profane, foul, vulgar, lewd language, has not been more a part of the culture than it is now. And so he mentions this, you know, these are part of, God hates all of these things. He hates attitudes and behaviors. And there won't be any filthy language in heaven. There won't be any lewdness in heaven. There won't be any blasphemy in heaven. There won't be any anger in heaven. We are striving for a better country. We are looking for a better country. And again, when we are seeing this world in the way that God sees it, we know that we are passing through a pilgrim land. We are looking for a city that's not made by hands in the heavens. And so we can kind of get through this and tolerate this to some degree because we know there is a heaven. We know that there is a land beyond the stars that God is preparing for those that love him. So these kinds of things that are named in verse 8, 8 are inconsistent with God's holiness. They are inconsistent with his love, with his goodness. Filthy language is not a part of God's holiness. Evil thoughts and deeds are not a part of God's holiness. And the closer that we get in our lives to God's design, the better off our lives are going to be. And so these are really, you know, fundamental principles here that help us in this life, not just the next. They help us in this life. He says, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. Listen to this. According to the image of him who created him. Now, I love the fact that Paul pulls up Genesis 1 here. Because what he's referring to is that we are made in the likeness and image and likeness of God. And therefore, the point being, if we are made in God's image and God's likeness, then we should not be acting as though we're made in the devil's image and the devil's likeness. That's what the devil would like for us to behave like. But we need to remember constantly, every day, that we are made in the image of God, not in the image of the devil. So act like we are made in the image and likeness of God. Take on his characteristics, not the devil's. Let's read 12 to 17 here. Thank you for your patience and your listening. I can tell you're listening. I appreciate that. Therefore, this is a beautiful text right here, by the way. You could visualize this text being written in calligraphy with gold embellishments, you know, in the way that the old monasteries used to write out the scriptures. So you can see this text being done that way. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, beautiful text. We are not supposed to be a complaining people. We are not supposed to be a people that sees ourselves as constant victims, as many in our culture do. But we are to be thankful. He says that several times. We're not to be entitled, as though we deserve everything just because we exist. And we are to have an attitude of thankfulness towards God. We share the peace of God that rules in our hearts, even in the ordinary activities of life. It is our pleasure, should be our pleasure, to serve when we do what we do as though we're doing it to Christ and not to men. Our daughter Sadie works at Chick-fil-A, and she's gotten used to saying "my pleasure," you know, whenever she's serving food, "my pleasure." And I'm sure, I think the founder's name is Truett, Kathy, something like that. I'm sure he had something like verse 17 in mind. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's a good attitude for us, for Christians to have, is when we're serving someone, it's our pleasure to do that. We're thankful to be able to serve in whatever capacity we're serving in. Christians should not be trying to get out of work all the time, like people in the world, always looking for a way to get paid without working. This is kind of, you know, a thing that we see a lot today. We're supposed to be doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus while letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Let's move on in here to 18 to 25. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Let's see, to verse 25. Then, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Actually, let's read on in the first verse of chapter 4, because that's, it seems like almost that could be included in chapter 3, but this is the way that whoever did these chapter divisions did it. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So that links back to this idea of masters and slaves or bondservants. So first he talks about, and Paul seems to be sort of hitting these certain things that must have been in many of the letters of Paul. We understand that he's addressing some problems in the church that he's writing to very often. That seems to be the case. And so he's hitting these things kind of in a brief way, but in a very condensed and focused way. Like the first four verses there, obviously the section in, what is it, Ephesians 5, I believe, that relates to marriage and the Corinthian letters are handled in a much more thorough way. But he spends these four verses, wives submit to your own husbands as fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So he's condensing in the probably, it may be the most concise way, you know, his instructions for husbands and wives and the roles of men and women. And children, you know, and what we should see in this, among other things, is that the marriage and family and the roles of men and women and children are not an afterthought of God. It is part of His design. He designed men and women for certain roles. And again, in our culture, there is a full frontal assault. You know, every day in the media, in the influencers, in just the culture that we are living in, there is this assault on the proper headship of husband and the proper role of women and children. And I would say, I just, as you know, I look through this, that there should not be power struggles in a marriage. If there are power struggles in a marriage between the husband and wife, it probably means that there's a lack of faith. Because, and the reason I say that is that what Paul says and the fact that the marriage is where the Lord Himself is the head. If the Lord Himself is the head, then we don't have any trouble submitting to the Lord. And we should not have any trouble submitting to one another in our proper roles. And so both spouses, you know, either one that may not be submitting to Christ could cause problems. And I realize that things can get very complicated when a couple is unequally yoked, so that one or the other is not pulling their own weight in the marriage in one way or another. And that's a good reason, of course, for those who may be younger and not married, to look very carefully and seriously about the person's commitment to Christ and to New Testament Christianity. Because if there's a division there between the commitment of Christ for the individuals that are going to make a lifelong bond in marriage, holy matrimony, then you're kind of looking for trouble, you know, in the marriage if the same commitment to the Lord is not there from the beginning. So there's a lot more that can be said about all of that. Apparently, there were in Colossae both masters and servants, or slaves, as it's often called, termed. And Paul addresses them both. And of course, much ado is made with atheists and agnostics, etc., unbelievers of various kinds these days, regarding slavery in the Bible. And as though God approves of kidnapping people and putting them into hard work. And that's something that God approves. Is that true? Is that right? No, it's not. In fact, kidnapping in the Old Testament and kidnapping and slavery was to be punished by death. So something is different here about, you know, the way that we perceive in America American slavery and what was going on in this time. But the point here that I think we should notice is that in these verses, God's impartial instructions are given to both masters and bondservants alike. And the bondservants, he says, obey your masters, not only when he's watching you, eye service, but as unto God, you serve the Lord Christ. Whoever is doing wrong will be repaid by the Lord, whether it's the slave or the master. Either one is going to have the judgment of God if they're doing wrong. And it's also interesting, I thought, that compared to the slavery in the world at the time, he says to give your bondservants to the masters what is just and fair. Now, we don't hear that very often, do we, as it relates to slavery in the Bible? Well, you know, slavery is then and is now and apparently always has been from the beginning of human civilization, really, a thing. But there are instructions and rules that God gives that is actually more compassionate than anything that the world had at the time. He says to masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. Because remember that you are a servant too, and your master is in heaven. So when we become Christ, we are bond servants to Christ. That's the idea. We're slaves to Christ. We've been redeemed, bought back by Christ. And so I think this and many other, of course, Onesimus is another, you know, case in point where Paul tells Philemon to receive Onesimus as a brother. So a lot more could be said about all of that. Let's go into now I talked earlier toward the beginning about the many people that Paul refers to in much of chapter 4. And if we get to that, we can talk a little bit more about it. But let's just read from 2 to 6. And then I want to focus for a few minutes and have some conversation and dialogue about verses 5 and 6. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Again, here's another point in which we've mentioned several times that Paul is in prison. He mentions that at the very last verse while he's writing this, says, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Remember my chains. Just imagine Paul sitting in prison, writing these wonderful words. He never gives up. Aren't we thankful for the energy of Paul, the apostle? So, that I may, verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Let's talk about verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So, because it is critically important to being an effective Christian in the world, those who are outside, we are redeeming the time, we're making the hours and the moments in our lives count for something. It's easy for Christians to get isolated or to insulate ourselves from the world. I mean, there are times that I just don't want to watch the news or don't want to keep up with the news because it's all bad, nearly always. Because it's easier for us, really, in this kind of woke culture that we're living in and the constant promotion of the attempt to normalize deviance and perverted sexual behavior, new heights of foolishness and corruption in our government, etc. We long for a better country. Like I said before, we and in this crooked world, and the thing about it is that we believe that we have the answers. We, because we know the one who has all the answers. And so oftentimes, though, we feel powerless to change anything or affect anyone. So again, look at Paul's general advice and counsel here. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So I have some thoughts about this, but I would like to hear yours. So how would you apply these verses? Anybody that has any thoughts about this in your own life, in your everyday life? Does anybody have any comments before I launch into mine? Now's your chance. I've been holding off till now. Okay, well, let me start then. I'll tell you about a simple thing that I've started doing that, especially, I guess, when I greet someone, maybe someone that I don't even know. I'll give you an example of this that happened this past week. We had topsoil brought to the house. We're making some beds, garden beds. And we had some load of topsoil brought to the house and dumped there. But the truck driver came, and just like most people would say, he got out of the truck because he wanted to make sure he was at the right place and where I wanted to dump this topsoil. And he said, "How are you doing?" You know, when he got down out of the truck. And here's what I said. I mean, most people would say, "Fine." And I've said that. I say, "It's a beautiful day," or whatever, you know. So I've started making a more intentional point to include the Lord in the first thing that I say. And so what I said was, "I'm a blessed man. The Lord is good." And that's how I greeted him. I'm a blessed man. The Lord is good. And you know what happened? From that point forward, that truck driver and I had a spiritual conversation for 20 or 30 minutes. I probably made him late for his next delivery. But all because, I think, because I introduced something to him. Now, he was from South Carolina, and I learned a lot about him, but a very spiritually minded man. And we talked a lot about, you know, all Bible things. He wanted to, you know, I took him back to the back of the house where I'm making these terraced beds. And we kept on talking spiritual things, Bible things. And I walked him back to the truck where we stopped and talked more Bible stuff, you know. So I think that we have to get out of the idea that we have to get every single person in the baptistry in order to make a difference. We have to sow seeds all the time. Let the Lord do the watering and the fruit bringing. We don't have any control of that. There are people that are going to be a part of your lives. I've done this on plane trips from time to time. I have somebody sitting right beside me and talk about spiritual things, knowing that I will probably never see this person again in my worldly life. I will probably never see that truck driver again. But you want to take the opportunities to sow the seeds of the kingdom in every instance that you can. That's redeeming the time. We've got to use our time to affect people in this culture because they are lost. As time goes along, it seems that our culture is increasingly people are increasingly confused and lost about who they are. We see this in the, you know, in the homosexuality, the transgender culture, and all of this. But in a lot of ways, we need to tell them that we have an identity that is hidden in Christ. Our identity is hidden in Christ. And so this is the message that the world needs desperately right now. They need an identity because they're lost. They're confused. They don't even know what gender they are oftentimes. Or they're trying to change what they are biologically, disconnect themselves from reality. And this also becomes like an idol to them. They think that they're, you know, in some kind of social justice warrior or something like this. But we need to get these people on the real battle, in the real battle for souls, by helping them to know the shepherd, the good shepherd, the shepherd of souls. And when you start following Jesus, then you have a real identity. And it's not one that's made up. It's one that's real. And it's one that's everlasting. Our relationship with God is an everlasting relationship. If you have a relationship with God now, and you maintain that relationship with God, that relationship with God will last for eternity. That's what we all believe, isn't it? Okay. I will ask again. Any other comments about any of these things? All right. Okay. Don't say I didn't give you a chance. Well, I had people talk about what they love. I remember some years ago, our company had a salesman named Lance, and we were, you know, I wouldn't say good friends, but you know, we got along well enough together, and we went on a long trip. Well, not that long, 4 hours or so, down to Atlanta. We had a job down there to look at, and Lance is all about golf. And so for 4 hours, he was talking about golf. And they just imagine Les Wicker in a car with someone talking about golf for 4 hours. That was, I mean, just throw me in the briar patch. It just, you know, it was just too much. But every time I would say something, like I tried numerous times to get him off of golf. And I would say something like, I said, I think that sports in general have become like an idol for many men in our culture because it just takes up too much of their time and their thinking. And he'd say, Les, you know, I couldn't agree with you more. But now this driver that I bought last week, I mean, I can hit the ball like 300 yards just by tapping it, you know. And whatever I did, it was back on golf. So, but people talk about what they love, don't they? You ever hear people be around people that talk about themselves all the time? What is it they love? They talk about what they love. All the time. We Christians need to talk about who we love. We love Jesus. And we need to include him in our conversations all the time. So, was that the second bell? Okay. The first and the second all together, right? Thank you very much. I hope that you all have gotten something out of the class. I certainly have, and look forward to Earl taking over in Philippians. on next Sunday. Thank you for your patience and attention.